This morning's scripture reading is 2 Chronicles 26, verses 17 and 18. I'll be reading from the updated New American Standard. That's 2 Chronicles 26, verses 17 and 18. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God."
Good to be with you again this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence here this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. You are certainly our honored guest. Change is sometimes very good, but sometimes change can have a negative impact rather than a positive one. And that is especially true when it is not necessary. And such was the case with Uzziah. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know we've been studying a little bit about Uzziah, the 10th king of Judah, and we have seen both his success and his failure. Uzziah, of course, started off in a wonderful way. He was a great king. Everything he did was just right. Everything turned out the way he would want it to turn out. He was successful in almost every way imaginable. And we realize that that success was promoted and produced by his willingness to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord and to diligently seek him. And may I suggest to you this morning that spiritual success is attained the same way today if we will but do what is right in the eyes of God. Not simply doing what is right in our own eyes or doing what is right in the eyes of the masses, but if we'll do what is right in the eyes of God and seek him first in all areas of our life, then we will experience spiritual prosperity. We will be successful. Sadly, though, when it comes down to Uzziah, we realize that at the very height of his glory, he changed. He stopped doing what he was doing. He went into a different direction. And the reason for that, we're told at verse 16, was that when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. So we emphasized on last week that it was pride that overtook him. Like thousands of people before and after Uzziah, pride got the best of him. Pride blinds an individual. Pride will cause someone to think he is right even though he is dead wrong. And it gives a person a false sense of security and causes him to do things contrary to the will of God. And pride, again, always leads to destruction. Last week we noticed the words of Jesus in Matthew 23 when it says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." But verse 12 says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Uzziah had to learn that lesson the hard way. But again, many people have followed in his steps, and there are all kinds of people, religious people, who begin because of pride to do things that are in direct contrast to the will of God. It is a sad situation, but that's what pride does. It kind of reminds me of Pharaoh. You remember in Exodus chapter 5, when God sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh and told him, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh, of course, said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" He said, "I don't know the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And so that was an ignorant statement. It was based on his arrogance. But that's what pride does. It gives people an unfounded boldness. And that's what happened with Uzziah. He developed the courage to go into the temple, to go beyond the word of God, and to violate a direct command of God. And so pride led to his destruction. Well, last week we began looking at some of the lessons that we can learn from Uzziah's mistake. We only got to one on last week. We looked at how we should learn not to go beyond the word of God. And as I said a moment ago, there's a lot of people, many times because of pride, that will do that very thing. There's a lot of churches that do that very thing, that go beyond the word of God and the work that they do and how that they worship. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 and at verse 6 says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that ye may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Oh, we'd be in a lot better place religiously. This world would be in a lot better place religiously if individuals would just learn that one lesson, not to go beyond what is written. And yet that is commonplace. Every denomination fails in that regard. They have their creeds that they go by instead of the Bible. If they weren't adding to the Word of God, they wouldn't need their creeds. But those creed books of theirs gives them instructions that sometimes are in direct conflict with the Word of God. And so they end up in the work that they do, and even in the way that they worship, going beyond the Word of God. And some people think that doesn't matter. Like, doctrine really isn't all that important, and how we worship God isn't that significant. As long as we believe in Jesus and as long as we're trying to give God glory, it's okay. But even Jesus disagreed with that. Turn your Bibles just for a second. We didn't look at this passage last week, so let's read it now. Matthew chapter 15, and it's probably a familiar one to you. Beginning at verse 7. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15 and at verse 7. One of the things that we learn clearly, not only here, but in many passages of Scripture, is that how we worship matters. In fact, we saw that last week when we looked at the examples of Nadab and Abihu, particularly, or that example, how they offered strange fire before the Lord. It was fire that was not authorized. Now, it was an act of worship. That's what we sometimes forget with them. They weren't worshiping some rock somewhere. They were offering incense up to the living God. But he sent down fire from heaven and destroyed them because they went beyond the word of God. You can worship God in an incorrect manner. Listen to Jesus. Matthew 15 at verse 7. It says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, something many people think you can't do. But Jesus realized we can do this. We can do this even here this morning. Remember in John chapter 4 at verse 24, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. So we can get all the truth right and we can worship God in a way that's amiss simply because our attitude isn't what it ought to be. But the truth there is important too. You can worship God just right with the perfect mentality, with the perfect mindset, and still your worship be amiss because it's not according to truth. So then, Jesus says here, their heart is far from me, in vain they worship me. Why? Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. People going beyond the word of God. If we don't learn anything else from Uzziah, we ought to learn the lesson. We must not go beyond what is written. We must not go beyond the word of God. We have to abide within the boundaries of God's law. In our case, it is the gospel of Christ. If we don't do that, we'll fail as Uzziah failed. But that's just one lesson. Let's look this morning for just a couple of minutes at three more lessons. We learn to stay in our place in the kingdom of God. And that's important. And there's a lot of people who, like Uzziah, refuse to stay in their place. As Christians, we all have a place in the kingdom of God. And what your place is in the kingdom of God depends on who you are and what role you occupy in the church. But we all have a place. And again, sadly, like Isaiah, some people simply will not abide in their place. We have kind of an example that's the opposite of Isaiah in Judges chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, turn over there just for a moment. You'll remember the story. Judges, the 7th chapter. This is the case of Gideon, of course. And you remember that Gideon and 300 other men went up to fight the Midianites, and they had a powerful army of 135,000. And you know right away, when you just think about those numbers, you realize 300 men against a massive army of 135,000. Gideon and his men wouldn't, outside of the supernatural help of God, would not stand a chance. And so, you know, they'd have to come up with a pretty good game plan. And in Judges chapter 7, we see Gideon doing that very thing. Let's read a little bit of this. Judges chapter 7. And let's begin reading at verse 15. Judges chapter 7 at verse 15. It says, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream, and we don't have time to go over this whole story, but you might remember that there was a situation where one of the Midianites, he was in the camp and he had a dream. And in this dream, he saw a cake of barley rolling down the hill into the camp, and it rolled over a tent. It doesn't specify which tent. It could have been his tent. Maybe it was the tent of the general. We don't know, but it destroyed the tent. And he realized that this was a dream that he at least perceived was from God. And so he came to the conclusion that it was the sword of Gideon, and that Gideon was going to destroy the army with his own army. And that made him nervous. And you know how things happened. It started to spread around. That news got throughout the whole camp. And so now we find that this massive army of Midianites are terrified. They're on edge. They think Gideon's coming with a great army and is going to destroy them because of this dream. And so Gideon heard the interpretation. He had snuck into the camp, and he heard the interpretation of this. So, verse 15 says, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. Now watch, here's the game plan. It says he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into their hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all the men with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. So this is the game plan. And all of this was going to take place at night while it was still dark. And so the way it was to work, of course, when these Midianites, they don't know that Gideon only has 300 men. And so when they see that they are, at least it's perceived that they're surrounded, they hear the loud trumpets and they hear the jars breaking on the ground. It would be like a clap of thunder. And it would remember, they're on edge already. It would terrify them. And then they hear a shout going out from 300 men. It would be pretty loud. And they would take off in fear. That's at least what Gideon hoped would happen. But with any plan, with any strategy of war, it's one thing to have a good plan, but if it's going to work, that plan has to be implemented. The people involved in the strategy, the people who are part of the plan, have to play their role well. They have to do exactly what they're supposed to do. And of course, as we know the story, that's what happened. At verse 19, it says, and so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and they smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hand the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And I want you to notice, at verse 21 it says, and every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. That's the Midianite army. It happened just the way they had hoped it would happen. The army was filled. The 135,000 were terrified. They were filled with fear. And so when all of that happened, they took off. But you notice there at verse 21, it says that the men stood in their place. That's very significant to this plan. You see, the fact of the matter is, if they didn't follow the instructions of Gideon exactly the way he laid it out, the plan would have been ruined, but they stood in their place. If they would have taken off down the hill at an inappropriate time, if they would have left prematurely, the Midianites would have realized that in actuality there was only a few of them, and the plan would have been ruined, but they stood in their place. And this is exactly what we need in the church today. We need men, we need women who will stand in their place, who will stay exactly where God wants them to stay. That's what these men did. They stood there exactly where God wanted them to until the time was just right, and so the plan worked out. But that's what we need. But sadly, people don't do that. People follow in the steps of Uzziah instead. And instead of standing where God wants them to stand, they go to someone else's territory. That's what Uzziah did. God wanted him to stand in the place of a king. He was a great king. He was a successful king. That's where God wanted him to stand. But he left that place and he went into the temple to do the work of the priest. He didn't stay in his place, did he? Pride caused him to do that, but sometimes that happens in the church. You want to know what we need in the church today? We need husband and wives who will stay in their place. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5? Turn over there just for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 5 and at verse 22. I know many of you are familiar with this, but we need to read it. Ephesians chapter 5 and at verse 22. I've often said that the local church is only as strong as the families that make it up. And that is certainly true. So we need to have strong homes. If the local church is going to have any kind of future, we need to have strong families. And if we're going to have strong families, then we need to stand in our places, don't we? And that's what this is about. In Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 22, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Wives, that's where God wants you to stand. You need to stay in your place. You need to stand where God wants you to stand. You need to submit to your own husband. You don't have to submit to any other man. You don't have to submit to someone else's husband, but you have to submit to your own husband. And that simply means that you recognize that he has final authority. Like, if your husband's a good man and he's a good husband, he'll recognize the value in involving you in decisions that have to be made. But someone has to have final authority, and according to the Bible, is the husband. So you may not like all the decisions that he makes. It may be he makes a decision in bad judgment, but still, you have to submit to him because that's where God wants you to stand. That's your place in the marriage. And husbands, God has a word for you too, of course, in the very next verse. At verse 23, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. That's not instruction to get husbands to think that they're greater than they are, or that they're superior in any way. This is a responsibility. Husbands, you need to stand in your place. You need to recognize how important it is for you to be the spiritual leader in the home. You need to make sure you're a good example to the family. You need to seek first the kingdom of God so that your family will seek first the kingdom of God. You need to stand in your place. You need to make sure that your family can see in you someone who is letting his light shine, someone who is following the word of God. so that they might do the same thing. That's your responsibility. There's too many homes where the husband is not standing where God wants him to stand. Who's neglecting being the spiritual leader in the home? Or turning that responsibility over to the wives. Wives, that's not your responsibility. You're not to take control of the family. That's the husband's job. Husbands and wives need to stay in their place. And preachers need to stay in their place. You remember over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, again, we're familiar with this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, turn your Bibles over there, beginning at verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and at verse 1. This is what Paul wrote to the young evangelist Timothy. He said, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. That's where the preacher needs to stand. That's the job and the responsibility of the evangelist. Preach the word when, he said, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, he says, and rebuke. Exhort with all long-suffering or all patience and teaching. For the time is coming where people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's where preachers need to stand. Doing the work of the ministry. That simply involves preaching the word. That's the job of the preacher. Listen to me. That's the only job of the preacher, to preach the word in season and out of season. That's where the preacher needs to stand. And we need more preachers willing to stand right there. There's too many preachers who want to do what Uzziah did. Leave their responsibility and do other things. It is not the job of the preacher to entertain and to tell a bunch of jokes and personal stories and make people laugh. That's not the job of the preacher. When preachers get into the business of entertaining, they've stopped standing in their place. It is not the job of the preacher to tickle the ears of everybody, to preach only what people want to hear and not what they need to hear. No, it's the job of the preacher to reprove and rebuke and to exhort with all long-suffering. And that's what preachers need to do. We need preachers who will stand in their place. And I'll tell you something else about that. It's not the preacher's job to do the job of an elder. The preacher doesn't have any kind of oversight. The preacher is not in the business of making decisions for the congregation. The preacher is not in charge. That's the job of the elders. Preachers need to stay in their place. We need more preachers that will understand what the work of an evangelist really is. And they need to stand right there, preaching the word. Regardless, listen, some people may not like the word. Some people may not want the word. Some people might even get angry by the word. But that's the job of the evangelist. He must stand in his place. And while we're at it, we may as well say, we need elders who will stay in their place. Turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 20. In Acts the 20th chapter, you remember that Paul had something to say to elders. He is talking in this context to the elders of Ephesus. Acts chapter 20. He has called the elders to Miletus. He thinks he is saying farewell to them. As it turns out, he would see them again. But he doesn't realize that at this particular time. And so we notice down at verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and at verse 28. He says, pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That's exactly where every elder ought to stand. That's where God wants elders to stand. Paying careful attention to themselves, number one, and then to all of the flock. You know what's interesting here? We see a clear distinction between the elder and the preacher. Like many denominations confuse all of that. They don't understand the difference between the preacher and the pastor. I realize sometimes that a preacher may be a pastor, but in cases which he is not, which is most cases, then both the preacher and the elder need need to stay in their place. And we see the clear difference when we compare these passages. Here's Acts 20 at verse 28. Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock. That's where elders need to stand. What do preachers need to do? Take heed to yourself. Notice they both have to pay attention to themselves. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Why? His job is to preach the word. But a clear distinction that a lot of people don't make. But there's something else there at verse 28. You notice the word overseers. The Greek word is episkopos, which is the Greek word for bishop. Isn't that interesting? It should be familiar to many of us who are a part of a sound congregation, but there's a lot of people who don't realize the elder is the bishop. The bishop is the elder. There's not a distinction between those individuals who occupy that office. Pastor is a third term, of course, but it's all referring to the same thing. If you are a member here this morning of a church that has a pastor, and then there's also a part of your denomination, bishops, like district bishops and that sort of thing, who are over and above the elders or the pastor, you're a part of a church you don't read about in the Bible. That's unscriptural. That's going beyond the Word of God. Someone is not staying in their place. That bishop who has more authority than what God would give him to have, he's not staying in his place. There's a we understand these two terms are referring to the same thing. Listen to Vine's expository dictionary. He says that the presbyteros, an elder, is another term for the same person as a bishop or overseer. Gives the Acts 20 at verse 17. Remember now this whole thing in Acts chapter 20. Paul is saying farewell to the elders. He calls the elders to Miletus. That's Acts 20 at verse 17. But he says, see that verse with Acts 20 at verse 28. The term elder indicates the maturity, spiritual experience, the mature spiritual experience and understanding of those who so described. The term bishop or overseer indicates the character or the work undertaken. But it's the same office. As I said, we could throw in there the term pastor. It is all the same. It's been confused, of course, in denominational places because some people won't stay in their place. And that's a problem. The elders are bishops. That means a superintendent. That means that they have some charge. But now listen, their charge is only according to the Word of God. So here in Acts chapter 20, as we drop down to verse 32, Acts chapter 20 at verse 32, it says, and now I commend you to God. He's still talking to the elders. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all of those who are sanctified. Yes, elders are to rule. They are indeed spiritual superintendents. They are bishops with authority, but they are not to abuse that authority by going beyond the Word of God. You remember what is said in 1 Peter chapter 5. At verse 2, it says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. There's another restriction. Elders are to only see only the local church that appointed them to be elders. Shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as overseers, there's that word again, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And so they are not to abuse their authority. Elders must take that very seriously. They abuse their authority when they go beyond the Word of God. Now listen, over the years, sadly, this passage has been abused by some who want to claim that elders don't have any authority, particularly because of what it says in the last part of that they're to be examples to the flock. Everyone agrees with that. There are some brethren even who say that's the only authority they have, just to be examples. No, that is wrong as wrong can be. They are bishops, superintendents. There's authority inherent in that word. They have delegated authority. Now, they have to limit that to the Word of God. They can only rule according to the Word of God, but they have authority. In fact, I like what the Gospel Advocate commentaries say on this. It says, it is important to note that in the foregoing verse, that which Peter forbids is the abuse of authority and not its proper use. To cite this passage as proof that elders are vested with no authority in directing the affairs of the congregation is utterly to misapprehend the apostles' teaching. It is not the exercise of spiritual authority as such which is here condemned. It is the excesses and abuses, namely going beyond the Word of God. They are to oversee according to the Word of grace. They cannot make any new legislation. They have to abide by the doctrine of Christ just like the rest of us. But it's their job to make sure that we are living by the doctrine of Christ and that the congregation is operating within the bounds of the doctrine of Christ. And so when it comes down to members, as we think about that, we need members who will stay in their place. See, there's too many members that come along and say, well, you know what? I don't like the elders, not because they're going beyond the Word of God, but because they make some kind of decision they don't like. Oh, they're lording over the flock. No, not if they're abiding within the principles of the Word of God. Like, I've served under four elderships in the 30-something years I've been preaching. And I can tell you for a fact, there are decisions in all four elderships that I haven't agreed with. But I have to submit because that's what the Bible tells me to do. And every other member, listen, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, who are they? Listen, for they are keeping watch over your souls. There's only one group of people that keep watch over our souls in a leadership role in local churches. That's the elders. And so the Bible says, obey your leaders. But I don't like what... It doesn't matter if you like it or not. They're not anybody who has been under somebody, so far as authority goes, who likes every decision that is made. That has probably never happened. But just because you don't like a decision doesn't mean you don't have to submit. We need members who are going to stay in their place and give elders the respect that they deserve as overseers of the local church. Let them do this, the Hebrew writer says, with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. How do they do that? It's when members stay in their place. Stand where God wants them to stand, submitting to and obeying those who are leaders and who are over us. And so you get the point here. We all have a place in the kingdom. We need to stand where God wants us to stand. We need to stay in our places. And we can learn that from a negative standpoint from Uzziah. He refused to do that. Well, a couple of more things just very quickly. It is possible to lose favor with God. Therefore, take care to be steadfast. I won't spend much time on this. It's an obvious point. But one thing I would point out. Here's a man, as you recall from our sermon, he had a great relationship with God. Like, he was in favor with God to the point where God was blessing everything that he did, financially, militarily. His kingdom was being extended. Everything he did turned out wonderfully because God was causing him to prosper. He had favor with God. But the moment he stopped doing what God wanted him to do, the moment he stopped doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord and started to do wrong, that all changed. And the fact of the matter is, it can change for us too. You're in favor with God, that's great. But let's make sure that we remain steadfast, because the last part of our story can turn out in a destructive way, just like Uzziah, if we're not careful. So let's just take heed. Let's make sure. Remember what the Bible teaches. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what we need to do. Be steadfast. You know the devil wants to move you away from faithfulness. Don't let him gain the victory over you. Don't let him win. You make sure that you're immovable, that you're always abounding in the work of the Lord. Revelation 2 at verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Now watch. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That should be my goal in life. My eyes should be wide open. I should realize that I can fall at any time. I should realize that the devil is alive and active, and he wants to move me away from faithfulness. And so my mindset is, I'm going to be steadfast. I'm going to be faithful unto death. And if you're thinking, well, I'll never lose favor with God, I'm in too good with God, you ought to think about Uzziah. He was in good with God too. It was as good as it gets. But he changed, and he lost that relationship with him. Well, one more thing very quickly. We should have the courage to oppose sin. Remember the scripture reading. Turn back one more time to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And at verse 17, it says, "And Azariah the priest went in after him, and 80 priests of the Lord, who were men of valor." Now, let's not forget, Uzziah right here, he's at the height of his power and popularity. He is a powerful king, and he has the might of a powerful military behind him. All he has to do is say the word, and individuals who cross him would be put to death. And Azariah knew that. And these other priests knew that. They were risking their life to go into that temple after him and rebuke him for what he was doing. They knew that he could turn on them. And in fact, look at verse 19. In verse 19 it says, "Then Uzziah was angry." Who was he angry with? He was angry at the priest. That meant trouble for them. Now, we know what happened. God understood what was going on. He probably knew Uzziah in his anger. Listen, the Bible doesn't just tell us that just because. He was angry. He was about to do something about that. And God knew it. So right then, he struck him with leprosy. And his ferociousness turned to fright. But listen to me. All these priests, they didn't know that was about to happen. All they knew was, here is a man. It didn't matter who he was. There was a man that was violating the will of God. And they realized that God needed to be defended. They realized that his law had to be maintained. And so they went after him. They knew it wasn't about them, it was about God. And so they were doing what God wanted them to do, putting their life at risk. Why? Because they were men of valor. The Hebrew word for valor there means strength or strong or substance. And you want to know what we need in the church today? We need men and we need women who are people of spiritual substance. People who will oppose sin regardless of who is involved in it. People who are willing, as Jude reminds us, to contend for the faith. He says, "Brethren, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation." Now you stop and think about that. Who doesn't want to talk about salvation? I can tell you right now, I love preaching sermons about heaven. I love preaching sermons about the grace of God and the wonder of the gospel of Christ that leads to our salvation. the time when we'll see God face to face, the time when we'll be in that wonderful place called heaven with so much beauty that it can hardly be described. Who doesn't like to talk about heaven? Jude said, I'm eager to write to you about salvation. But he realized there was something at the moment more pressing. And so he said, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. You see, when the faith is corrupted, souls are lost. And he realized that. And so he didn't do what he was really eager to do and talk to them about salvation. Instead, he encouraged them, you must contend for the faith. And who will contend for the faith? Those who have valor. Those who realize the importance of opposing sin. Ephesians 5 at verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. I mean, we don't just close our eyes when doctrine that's wrong and corrupt enters into the church. When a preacher starts preaching something contrary to the Word of God, or someone starts practicing something that's not a part of the faith, we don't close our eyes. Paul says that we have to reprove them. And it takes courage. And we have examples of individuals doing that. 1 Kings 17 at verse 1. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain 3 years except by my word. We don't have time to get in this morning how much courage that took for Elijah to do that. He was standing before a king. This king had power just like Uzziah. And he boldly confronts him. You notice he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand. He knew he was standing before a king. And he knew that Ahab was corrupt and arrogant. But he wants him to know, I don't care who I'm standing before. I'm standing physically before you, but I'm really standing before God. And he's the one that I care about. And so he pronounces this discipline upon the king. And he too was risking his life at that time. He's not the only one in the scriptures who was willing to confront someone to his face. In Galatians 2 at verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Why? Because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Took courage for Paul to confront. He didn't talk about Peter behind his back. He didn't go to brethren and say, you know, that Peter is not what he ought to be. He went to him and he had a face-to-face confrontation. He opposed sin the right way. And we need in the church Christians who are willing to do the same thing. Let's learn from these priests, Azariah and the other 80 priests, who went right into that temple right after Uzziah went in them. Even though he had all the power and all the clout, they went right in there after him and confronted him. They opposed sin. We can learn that lesson from this story. There's probably some other things we can learn. But Uzziah succeeded and then he failed. We want to be on the successful side, don't we? We started the whole thing off by emphasizing all of us want to succeed. We don't get involved in hardly anything with the mindset, I hope I fail. And fortunately, we have a pattern here. We know how we can succeed, not simply physically, though I'm convinced that some of these principles would probably in some ways lead to physical success, but more importantly, spiritual prosperity. Put God first in your life. Seek Him in everything that you do. Do what's right in His eyes above anybody else's. And we'll be successful now and go to heaven after a while. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? We hope that you'll take this time to obey the gospel, thinking about doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. What's right to Him is you obeying the gospel. He wants you to be saved. He wants all men to come to repentance. He sent His Son to die on the cross just so that you could be saved. Why not do something about it? Do what is right in His eyes. Repent of your sins and be baptized. Acts 2 at verse 38. The clear teaching of Scripture, that's what you have to do. And if you'll do that, you'll receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will be saved. This very moment, when you come out of the waters of baptism, you'll be a new creature in Christ. Why not now? We hope you'll take advantage of this time. Come forward as we together stand and sing.